Joel Clarkson.
It's so great to be back with you guys. This is real fun for us. We call this place home for 11 years, and it still feels very much like home. Come back here and see all you guys. So thanks for having us back. I'm excited to be a part of this series that you're doing this summer. Just talking about Jesus, I think, for no other reason other than just to get to know him better, his character, who he is. And it's nice when you have to have seasons like that to focus on. And so we've been talking about, what is it, his sermons, his stories, and his signature moves. That's very clever. And so this morning we're talking about another one of his stories that he tells, a parable that we call the Pharisee and the tax collector. But before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Jesus, thank you for all the ways you've revealed yourself to us. Thank you that you came and lived among us, that you modeled a human life for us. You gave us your teachings, you did miracles, and you told stories, meaningful stories that we get to enter into now and discover new things. What a gift. Thank you for meeting us right where we're at. Teach us by your Spirit. We ask in your name. Amen. Well, this particular story is recorded for us in the 18th chapter of Luke and verses 9 to 14. You can follow along. I chose this parable because I've never taught on it before in any capacity. And I thought, why is that? And I wondered if when I would come across it, if it's a short one, so maybe it almost seemed like, well, it's just too easy, it's too simple. You pray like the tax collector, don't pray like the Pharisee, just be a little bit humble. It's obvious. So it's gonna be a short sermon this morning. We can just leave it at that if you want. Just don't tell Jamie. No, I came to the scripture because I knew there was probably so much more to be discovered in these characters that Jesus has set up for us. You know, like so many stories that Jesus tells, can always be understood on multiple levels, right? Even different messages can be sent to different people listening to the same story. And Jesus was just so masterful at that. And this parable's no exception. We can understand it, you know, quite simply. It's just a warning about self-righteousness and a reminder to be humble. But Jesus could have said that in any number of ways. So why these characters? Why set up this contrast? So we'll dig in and we'll see what's going on here. We've got two people that Jesus selected as characters in his story. We've got the Pharisee, we've got the tax collector, and he's going to use these characters to highlight what I'm going to argue is the same problem. So who are these guys? The Pharisee, we hear a lot about them in Scripture, in the Gospels especially, because they were very interested in Jesus, and Jesus was very interested in them. In the first century, at the time of Christ, there was about 7,000 Pharisees, and it was a movement that had started about 150 years earlier. There was a Jewish revolt called the Maccabean Revolt against the Syrians, and the Pharisees, the early Pharisees, were actually a part of that revolt. The Maccabees were these Jewish rebel warriors, and they were fighting back. And at that time, they weren't called Pharisees. They were just called the Holy Ones. And they were very concerned with the foreign influence of these other nations on their temple worship, the purity of the temple. And they were worried that Israel was being corrupted. Now, they weren't priests. They were just lay people. It was the Sadducees that were they were the Levitical priests. And the Pharisees didn't like them very much because they felt they were selling out. They were selling out to the Syrians, and they were neglecting their duties to protect the temple worship. And so they were part of this revolt. But when the Maccabeans won, and now they were in power, then they kind of became a bit corrupt. And so the Pharisees didn't, it wasn't any better. You know, they sort of looked at them and said, well, this isn't any better. And so they broke away again. And that's when they began to be called Pharisees, which comes from the Hebrew word for separatists. So this is who they were. They were separatists, highly educated people, very concerned about foreign religious influence. But they were also the social justice warriors of the day. By the time of Christ, these guys were fasting twice a week. They would take the money that they saved from not eating 2 days a week, and they would give it to the poor. They would tithe one-tenth of everything they had, and they would give that to the poor. So that's who these guys were. The other character in our story is the tax collector. And tax collectors were at the complete opposite end of the spectrum. These were Jewish people who took advantage of the Roman occupation now. And they were getting rich on the backs of their own people. So Rome would commission these Jewish tax collectors to go and collect taxes on their behalf from their own people. And so they would get a cut. They would get a percentage of whatever they could extract from their people, then they would get a cut. And so it was well known that they were corrupt and cheats. And it was just so insulting to have it to be a collaborator with Rome against your own people. And so they were a hated minority. And, you know, to rip off your own people in favor of the foreign oppressors, so much so that the word publican, tax collector, sort of began to be used synonymously as sinner. You know, it's like, oh, don't be such a publican, right? Then, you know, it took on broader meaning that meant sinner. So this sets the stage for our story, and Jesus has both these characters come to the temple to pray. So let's give it a read. You can follow along there or in your Bible or on your phone. Luke 18, starting in verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Okay, now that's kind of an unusual intro in itself. Luke is actually giving us a window into why this parable is being told. We don't always get that, so that makes this kind of unique in itself. We sort of get this psychological insight to its purpose. And we're told it's because people were confident in their own righteousness. They were hardened towards others. Okay. The story. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now that's the end of the parable, and many parables just kind of end. They kind of leave us hanging, and we don't get anything else. They can end quite abruptly. Some end with a question, and some even end with a long explanation of what the parable means. This is one of those parables that just simply ends with a very brief sort of theological statement that Jesus gives us. It's just two sentences. Verse 14. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So we're told by Luke that Jesus is telling this parable because of some people's problem, the self-righteousness. But I want to suggest to you that I think that's a universal human problem. It's not just a problem for the Pharisees. Righteousness, it really is a biblical word. We don't use it in too many other contexts nowadays, but the word had a lot of meaning to those people, and we have other words that have more meaning to us. Righteousness refers to our deep need to pass scrutiny, to be accepted, to be approved. These are words that resonate more in our context today. We're desperate to know that the verdict on our lives is a good one. For someone from outside of us to say, you're worthwhile. Now, in the beginning, we didn't have this problem. We lived in a garden, and we were absolutely sure of God's acceptance. And we were naked and unashamed. It was good times. But then we listened to a lie. And now, we thought it would be better if we were like God, and then we would be our own masters. And as a result, we ended up alienating ourselves from God. Then we were unsure of his approval, and we were left longing for his acceptance. And we've lived with the self-esteem problem that's resulted from that ever since. This is a problem of righteousness. Now, Jesus uses these characters to offer two different solutions to the problem of righteousness, one that works and one that doesn't. So the first is the Pharisee's approach. He begins to pray, and he starts off so well. God, I thank you. And he should have stopped there. If he had, I think it would have been one of the best beautiful prayers that we have recorded in Scripture. God, I thank you. You know, in the tradition of the Old and New Testaments, it was a proper way to pray. You start your prayer with thanksgiving to God. But then the prayer deteriorates. Normally when you're thanking somebody for something, you are thanking them for something that they've done. And he kind of launches into thanking God for all the things that he's doing. It's a little bit strange. He begins listing the things that he believes will make him worthy. He doesn't rob people. He's not an evildoer. That just means a cheater. He doesn't commit adultery. He's a good husband. He fasts twice a week and tithes. He's generous. Say what you will about the Pharisee, he's not a hypocrite. All these things are in the Bible, except fasting twice a week. Unless he kind of slips that in there. God, at no point has God ever asked his people, you need to fast twice a week and give the money to the poor. This was something the Pharisees themselves came up with. It's not a bad thing. It's not wrong. But he's elevated a cultural custom, a preference of his own, and he's presenting it back to God to make his case. And I think this is where we have to be so careful, friends. We do this, I think, especially in our churches, all the time. You know, one group will judge another group for the way they worship, the way they baptize, the way they do communion. How come they do it like that? The truth is we're all products of the time, the place, and the traditions that we grew up in. So it's not wrong to have preferences, but we have a tendency to take those preferences and endow them with a moral authority, a moral significance that we think is pleasing to God. That's how hungry we are for approval. Why does the Pharisee list these things anyways? Does God not, God knows he fasts. Doesn't he need to hear the whole case? And not only does he thank God for the list of things he does, he couldn't get that pesky tax collector that he saw on the way in out of his head. And now the focus of the prayer has gone from God to himself, now to the tax collector. Somewhere along the way, he was led to believe that he's somehow in competition or is in comparison with others. Instead of bringing himself to the Lord, he just described himself to the Lord. You know, he, a prayed it the opposite way, too. He could have prayed in a a self-rejecting anguish. Oh, Lord, I'm the worst. Everybody around me is so much more. A prayer of woe is me. It's just as misguided. Self-rejection and pride have the same end result. They don't bring us to the Lord. This Pharisee, he's doing it with his pride. He could have done it with his regret. So the Pharisee focuses on everything that's external, on his behavior and its contrast to that of others. It's all about who's doing it right. I do this, I don't do that. It's not about his character. The prayer would have been better if he'd said, God, I thank you that I'm becoming a more patient person. God, I thank you that when I give, I'm just more joyful. Thank you. It still would have been about him, but it would have been much better, because at least it would have been about those internal characteristics, the things that God was changing in his life. When we see sin as something that's out there instead of something that's in here, we will try and manage it externally. And then we start doing weird things, don't we? We'll start avoiding people. Avoiding people that don't live up to the standard that we think they should be, or that people that we don't agree with. So we start to kind of become judgmental, look down our nose at people. And indeed, this is exactly why Luke said the parable was being told. And you can see this in the separation the Pharisee puts between himself and the tax collector. Verse 11 says that he stood by himself and prayed. Now, some translations read a little bit differently. And so some say he stands by himself, but others say, and maybe yours does, it might say that he prayed toward himself, or to himself, or about himself. Those are all different translations. And the reason for that is the preposition in the Greek is ambiguous. And I think, maybe deliberately so, because it captures this man's posture. He prayed by himself and about himself. He was separate and self-focused. He moved himself away from the others, probably closer to the altar, to the Holy of Holies. You know, he was really sort of acting out what his prayer was about, which was, I'm better. I'm better than them. Trying to live a good life because we believe this is what wins us God's approval, quickly and without very subtly turns into, God, you owe me. Look at all the things I'm doing. God, I think I deserve a little bit of fill in the blank. Our self-centeredness can hide really well under a guise of God-centeredness. Our own self-consumption, our self-worship, it's hard to detect when you're praying in the temple. It's much easier to detect if you're just boldly living as if God doesn't exist. Enter the tax collector. This guy, he can't be anybody other than who he is when he shows up. He's not fooling anybody. He's not lying to himself or God. He doesn't try to. And we see that he stands at a distance. I don't know who moved away from whom. Maybe he thinks, I'll go to the temple, but I know my place. Or maybe he sees the Pharisee and thinks like, oh, no, this is kind of his place. Maybe it didn't have to do with people at all. Maybe it had to do with God. I'll visit the church. I think I should. But I need to be near the exit in case this just gets, to be too much. You know, that's why we have this large doorway here. So that you all can escape. it's uncomfortable. You know, I used to sit right there, so that's it. Do you guys remember, we used to have a, these are nice doors, they're, I say new, it's been a few years, but we used to have that brown accordion door, remember, that stretched across, but the whole thing was sort of decaying. Like, too many kids had sort of, like, ran through it, and, like, the panels were breaking out, so we got this beautiful new door, and, but then we realized, like, it's actually so nice that it kind of makes everything else suddenly look very worn. It became the nicest part of the church, like, bam, like that. You know, we're, like, you know, hurrying people through the lobby so that we can get them up to this door. Welcome. Can I slide the door for you? Right this way. I was on the elders board when we got those doors, and at no time did anyone ask, why are we replacing the damaged door that children had crashed through with large panes of glass? I don't know. I never thought of it at the time. It's hindsight now. But anyway, good luck with that. This place is looking great, by the way. Let me say. And so, where were we? the tax collector, he stands at a distance, and with his head hung down, beating his breast, the listener might think he's going to launch into a litany of regret. Oh God, I've screwed up. I'm the worst. Just smite me now. But instead, he brings himself to God, just as he is, and prays, have mercy on me, the sinner. God's mercy is love in action. The tax collector is asking God to love him specifically. He longs for the same thing that the Pharisee does. He needs to know that he's acceptable. But he knows he needs an act of mercy in order to be so. Now, he's not saying to God, oh, have mercy, just let me off the hook, just, oh, you know, can you overlook my sin? There's a couple different words for mercy in Scripture, but this one means atone for my sin. He's got a righteousness problem. In asking God for mercy, he is asking God to be the righteousness that he needs so that he is no longer alienated from his Creator. And here's something cool I just learned. Your translation might say, have mercy on me, the sinner. And that is actually a more literal translation of the text. And I like it. Why does he call himself the sinner? I don't think he's saying, like, of all the sinners, I'm the sinner, I'm the worst. I think it's a recognition, though, that before God, it's just him. There's no one else. And in this conversation, there's the righteous one and there's the sinner. And he is owning which one he is. He's not just a sinner, one among many. There's no comparing himself to others. God, I thank you that I'm not like those other tax collectors. They're really bad. They take, you know, I only take a little bit of money. They take a lot. No, this is very personal. And how different it is from the Pharisee's prayer. He doesn't ask for applause like the Pharisee does, but nor does he ask for God's rejection. He asks for God's love. So Jesus has painted this picture for his audience that is such a contrast. You couldn't have two more opposite characters. And with that, Jesus ends his story with a surprise ending. Verse 14, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. But all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. The bad guy wins in Jesus' story. That ain't right. The Pharisee is the good guy. This is the guy, he's sacrificing meals to give money to the poor. A lifetime of trying to do his best to be holy. And you're saying he isn't justified, Jesus? And the bad guy is? The Roman collaborator? The one who's exploiting his own people, thieving so he can live a life of luxury. He's a gangster. That guy goes home with God's acceptance. That's the gospel. You understand why the Pharisees had Jesus killed. Here's a Tim Keller quote I really like. It says this: both good people and bad people, in their natural state, are being good and bad for the very same reason: to actually get God off their back, to be in control of their own lives, to be their own saviors, to be their own masters, to be their own lords. But the only difference is, religious people don't know they're doing it. Cool. Thank you, Tim. Sinful people know they're doing it. Irreligious people know they're avoiding God. They're happy to tell you they don't see God as Savior. Religious people don't believe that this is true of them. And we're worse off for it. When we do good on the outside so we feel approved on the inside, not only does it not work, but it creates spiritual blind spots. So what did the two men walk away with from their time with the Lord? Both came to the temple, living as their own masters in a way, with the same righteousness problem, the same need to be accepted and approved of before God. One went and shared his opinions with God and went down from the temple unchanged, maybe even more self-righteous, having encountered the tax collector there that day. The other laid hold of God's love, and in God's mercy came down justified, having been accepted. Both men needed what the second man got. Does this story frustrate you? Or does it give you hope? Ooh, we're exposing where we're at here. For those of us who've been in church a while, or maybe grown up in the faith, this parable, it starts to make us squirm. As our blind spots are exposed, we see the ways that we allow our religious rules and rituals, some of them of our own creation, to become our source of God's love and acceptance. It really is a self-made righteousness. And we like it that way because we can control it. We pick the rules that are the most important, probably the ones that we're good at. And then we contrast ourselves with others who don't live up to that standard. And then that just reinforces that we're living our lives right, the right way before God. He must be pleased with that. Look at everything we do. Hey, I am with you. I have Pharisaic leanings. And it works pretty well for me. I do good things, and then I feel good about myself. It's a completely external approach to an internal problem, and I can go a long time like that, until my sin becomes too much to ignore, and then I desperately pray that the mercy shown the tax collector is true of me too. Perhaps you see yourself in both of these characters at times, these extremes. So I'll leave you with this. We're not told that there were any tax collectors in the audience that day. We're told the message was directed to the self-righteous people looking down their nose at others. But the contrast that Jesus gives in this, with these characters, really leaves us with an unspoken contrast in the message. And the message is this: no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what you're going to do, the love of God extends to you because he is righteous and merciful. The life he has for you is not one of rules and rituals, but it's a life of freedom and grace because you have finally found the acceptance and the approval that you hunger for. picking the furthest guy out in his story. Someone that wasn't just shunned by the religious types. He was hated by he'd wronged everybody. He was the worst. This is the guy who walked home to his house with the love, acceptance, and approval of God. Not because of anything external. Jesus wasn't saying, well, you know, tax collecting, it's not that bad at the end of the day. This guy was making horrible life choices. It's not about the externals. It's about just how far God's mercy extends. So did this guy stop being a tax collector then? Probably not. Does he go home and be an honest tax collector now? I guess we hope so, but that's a hard lifestyle to change. You know those sins, those external sins that are just so you? They just kind of feel like they're with you for life. Maybe it's your temper, maybe your jealousy, maybe your love of material stuff, your addiction, your string of bank robberies. I don't know. Whatever it is, we all have these things that we think make us unlovable to God. Unworthy, disqualified. We're never going to be good enough. And because we're so acutely aware of our sin, we think, I better just stay at the back and leave God's love for the good people. And I'm sorry, my friends at the back. I'm speaking metaphorically. Or am I? God seems much safer at a distance. Our sin causes us to avoid him, not always because we fear that God will be mad or disappointed, but I think sometimes we avoid him because we're scared that if we come to him as we really are, he might just love us. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the character of Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that your love and your mercy really are that great, that they extend to a tax collector. That they extend to even us. Lord, there's no hiding from you.